I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Perhaps one of the most well-beloved and well-known parables in Luke's Gospel account. And we'll begin at the first verse and read through Luke 15. Parable of the lost sheep, or a series of parables of lost things. I'm going to read through the entire chapter. You find your place, let's bow and call upon the Lord. Father, you are the great shepherd of the sheep, and you're the great seeker of the lost and finder. And so we pray, Lord, that your words this morning will find us right where we're at in our lives, and that we will find fresh truth and encouraging instruction how we may live our lives and live with those that we love deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." May God bless the reading of his word. This is the beginning. Again, a light introduction to a series that I'll pick up when I come back two Sundays from now. Let me ask you, have you ever lost something? Something really valuable and important to you? Show of hands. Think of it. Some of you lost some important things. Was it a lottery ticket? A winning lottery ticket? Was it a family heirloom, a piece of jewelry, a necklace? Could be anything. But how did you feel? Did you have that kind of sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? Oh, what am I going to do? How am I ever going to replace this? And you search everywhere to find it. What did you do? Did you tear the house to pieces from stem to stern? Did you sift through garbage? All the waste cans, looking for that piece of paper? Maybe it was the receipt of payment for something you were going to return. I don't know, but it's amazing what you will do when you've lost something really important to you. You will even sift through dumpsters if you suspect it's there. The other day I was in the parsonage fixing one last little thing in the house. Went real well. But I dropped the key accidentally in the toilet. Lost it. It's in plain sight. But it was lost. You guessed it. I dove in and got it. Thrust my hand in the bowl. And of course there's a sink nearby and sanitizer. So I sterilized myself. We get a series of parables before we get to the one that we think of so classically, the lost sons, the prodigal son, as it has been called. We get a series of parables, and they kind of build to that. Here's the context. Jesus was teaching, and he was hanging out with disreputable people, the scum of the earth, certainly in the estimation of the prim and proper religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're sneering and muttering among themselves because Jesus is welcoming and actually eating with sinners. And of course, their label, tax collectors and sinners. You know, these were on the top list of the worst of the worst. The tax collectors, he was eating with them and welcoming sinners. And they're all sneering because these are people who have discredited themselves. They've squandered their moral capital. Everything that God gave them, these people have blown it. And yet these are the people Jesus is hanging out with, and they're all flocking around him. And so Jesus has ruffled some feathers. So in their presence, he begins to tell a series of parables about lost and found things. And he starts with one that deals with very understandable concern, a person's livelihood, his business. He talks about a sheep herder, a man who owns flocks of sheep. And one of the 100 wanders off, gets away. Well, everybody knows that, a sheep that has strayed is vulnerable to predators, beasts of prey, maybe a lion, maybe a wolf, whatever, that would devour it. And he says, so what does he do? Well, of course, he leaves the 99 in the open field. The people who know how to hang in a group, they're safe. Sheep together are safer than one wandering off. So he leaves them in the open country, and he goes off looking. And when he finds the sheep, it says he joyfully hefts it up over his shoulders and marches back to the village and that. He goes home. He's a happy man. Well, look, his life depends upon every sheep. Every animal's valuable. That's your profit walking away. That's your dinner walking away. That's your clothing walking away. And so he's thrilled. He's happy about this sheep. And he goes back, and then he's telling the story in his excitement. He calls the village together. Rejoice with me. My lost sheep, it was found. I found him. And then Jesus says, and I don't want to paraphrase it sloppily. I'm going to read it because this little phrase progresses in each little parable here. Verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's for the Pharisees' benefit, because they think they don't need to repent. Of course, you and I as Christians know, as we've read the whole scripture, there's not one righteous. We have all corrupted our way. Everyone, all like sheep, have gone astray. And so there's an irony in Jesus putting it this way, but he's just, maybe some of the Pharisees listening are flattering themselves and saying, oh, okay, that makes sense. 99 righteous who don't need to repent. That's us. Well, just wait. Jesus is going to get you guys. And but there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this is interesting because you think one coin, well, the little marginal notes will tell you a silver coin, likely a drachma, was worth the equivalent to a day's wage. But I'm here to tell you that the financial value of the coin really isn't what's at issue here. It's important that Jesus said a woman who has 10 coins but loses one. He's referring to a bridal veil. It's a piece of jewelry that a woman in that culture and day would be given upon her marriage, usually given by her father and family. It was one of the most substantial pieces of wealth that she would continue to own and bring into the marriage. And it would be a set of 10 coins, and she'd wear it as a band on her forehead. And you've seen the pictures of Middle Eastern women, and you'll see that series of dangling bangles there. That was Middle Eastern bling, back in those days. Only it was even more important. The emotional, the social value of this set of 10 coins, you couldn't put a price on it. That one coin was worth maybe a day's wage was really irrelevant. It's like some of that special jewelry in Palau that is really a family heirloom. And there's no price. Nobody could afford it. It's handed down. And the hold that it has in people's heart is just immense. Well, that's what this was like. It was actually a jewelry piece, an heirloom, and a symbol of that woman's status. And all that was wrapped up in it. And with one coin gone, it's all ruined. It's a damaged piece. It's like a charm bracelet, roughly, and you had a birthstone of each color of the month for every one of your children or family members. that were born into your house. And say they were all unique little pieces and they were engraved with a name and one fell off somewhere. And you don't know where it happened. You've lost a family member. Symbolically, that's what this was like. It was of huge worth. And nine pieces with a gap somewhere just made it all useless. And it was a heartache. So the woman tears the house apart. And, of course, look, Middle Eastern houses in that time, they weren't these neat things with polished floors and low-crop shag carpet, and you could just spot it anywhere. No, these were earthen houses, you know, with dirt floors usually. And so, you know, for all of you, those of you who really like clean houses, this was not the place. You lose a coin and it hit the floor somewhere and goes poof. And when the dust settles, you know, good luck finding it. So she's, you know, and there aren't windows all over the place and lots of light. So she's lighting a light. She's searching all the nooks and crannies in that, and she sweeps out everything. Obviously, she's going to have to rearrange furniture. You ever been in a search like that? I mean, you know, maybe your room is not much more clean than a Middle Eastern home, such as I've been describing. And it's a major project to look for something lost because there is so much stuff to move. Well, so this is the thing. But you don't stop until you find it. You understand? She doesn't quit. The search is not going to stop until she finds it. Because what's the risk? If she doesn't do it now, and if she doesn't see it through to the end, husband's going to come in, track in more dirt, kids are going to make a bigger mess, and the likelihood of ever finding it just diminish as you let time pass. So you've got to understand what's implied here is even all bets are off on schedules and plans. She's not going to see anybody else. She's not going to make any appointments. This is it until I find it. I know it was lost here. And so she just goes through until she finds it. And when she finds that one coin, whew, this was big. Because remember, it wasn't the money. This was a very valuable piece of jewelry. It said something about her status and who she was in relation to the family that gave her, the husband that she now is wed to. And she is excited. And she calls all the ladies from the village and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin." And they all say, "Oh, yeah," because they all know what this is about. See, tremendous value here. And Jesus uses these to illustrate that something we really value, there's no length to which we will not go in order to find it. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll put off every other priority to find what's lost. I've retraced my steps and gone to businesses, felt very stupid saying, "Have you seen my, whatever, my journal, my planner, my credit card?" In fact, credit cards made the trip. I've got two driver's licenses. Why is that? Because I couldn't find my driver's license, and I wasn't legal to drive without it. And I really liked this driver's license because the picture turned out really good. You know how rarely that happens, so this was really valuable, but I didn't find it. And so I had to get legal, so I got another one. And then in a crack in the console around the shift lever somewhere, I found it. So I've got two. And because I like the picture on the old one, but it's worthless now. It's the kind of thing. You go through all kinds of embarrassing scenarios to find a lost thing, and you are so happy. You all know what I'm talking about, that feeling when you finally find it. You are so happy when you find the lost thing. So lost sheep, your livelihood, lost jewelry, great sentimental family, social value. And Jesus says of this, and it's interesting again, in verse 10, he says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Folks, I'll tell you, until this week, I've read over that so many times and still missed it. I thought, okay, when we say, you know, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, the picture I've always gotten in fellowship groups and talking over this verse have said, wow, yeah, all the angels in heaven are throwing a party. They're having a blast. They're doing handstands because one person has repented. And sometimes I've had the privilege of sharing that with someone that I've just prayed with to receive Christ, telling them how happy and what a party is going on among the angelic beings in heaven right now. But, you know, that's not what it says. It says there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. And I thought, okay, if the angels aren't the ones throwing the party, who is? God. It's happening in the presence of the angels, but it's God doing handstands on the throne, doing 380s and breakdancing over one sinner who repents. The idea is God is exuberant. God's throwing the party. He is so excited, and all the angels are just, whoa, you know, so maybe they join in too. But they're just, the picture is they're blown away by God's exuberance, his absolute pure joy over one sinner who repents. Jesus doesn't have any word of contrast to rub into the Pharisees at this point, but he's telling them very clearly, God really gets excited when these people you write off are found. It ups the ante, the third parable, and it's one I'm not going to go into except in the most general way. It ups the ante because it moves from your business and your livelihood. It moves from valuable keepsakes and deeply emotionally valuable jewelry and items and that kind of have come to define you. It moves to people who to God are the most valuable of all. See, in each of the other two, he says, he keeps repeating, the issue's people. You've got your business, but God rejoices over one sinner, just one. He'll leave 99 who know how to behave themselves to go after one who's lost their way. God's the great seeker of lost things, lost people. It's more important than your business and your livelihood. It's more important than your keepsakes, your sentimental attachments. Because why are people so valuable? Because God has stamped his own image on every human being. We're made in his image and likeness. God has compassion on all the works of his hands, all whom he has made. And when someone gets lost, God goes on a search. He goes on a manhunt, a woman hunt. You see, God's got his own, God's most wanted list. And probably on the post office wall in heaven. People he's looking for. God is always seeking. We talk about seeker-sensitive churches, but what we have is a seeker, a seeking God. He won't rest until he finds what is lost. Now, of course, these people all lose things. You know, the sheep wanders away. The woman loses a coin. But does God lose people? No, not really. That's what you need to understand. God doesn't lose anybody. We go way back to the garden. He called out to Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? You think God really didn't know where Adam was? God knew right where he was. He came down and he says, where are you? And I'm hiding. I was afraid. I found out I was naked and I was ashamed. And who told you? You know, and the conversation goes. It's all for Adam's benefit. Because you know what's interesting? When people get lost, they generally don't know it. When people lose their way, sometimes, for many, it still looks strangely like success. And in the eyes of the world, it doesn't happen to everybody like this one son that we're going to study more, who finally lost everything and was reduced to poverty and came to his senses. A lot of people seem to be spending it and winning it for years and years. They're still lost. You know, And that whole concept is something that's very unflattering to people today, to have to come to consider themselves as being lost. We think we know right where we are. You may not know where you are in the big supermarket that covers 100 million square acres, you know, in a Midwestern town. I don't even know the name of it, but anywhere you go, you'll find a little information thing and it'll say, you are here. You may not know where here is, but you're not lost. You are here. A lot of people say that about life. I'm not lost. I'm right here, and wherever I am, I am. And no sense of ill-ease, no concern, until it doesn't work anymore. See, that's the only time people seem to get a clue that they're lost, is when what they were doing is no longer feeding them, is no longer meeting their relational needs, when marriages fall apart, when they go bankrupt. Suddenly then people start to get nervous and scared, and when everything they try to fix it no longer works. Sometimes that's one of God's greatest kindnesses to us, when he lets our lives fall apart, when he quits protecting us, as he so often does shield us, when he finally removes the protections from the consequences of what our sinning is going to do to us. And notice, Jesus is very clear. The publicans, they say, tax collectors and sinners, and they say it with a sneer. God, as Jesus represents him, as he explains God's heart, his own heart, in fact, he calls them sinners too, but with a completely different voice, with a completely different outlook. He calls them sinners with the tenderest love and compassion, and with tremendous hope for what they can become when they turn to him. And he also requires repentance. It isn't some sloppy, just feel-good thing. We'll just hang out with a church and just kind of let it rub off on you. No. There's a decisive point of repentance that God is looking for. Sinners need to turn. Repentance, metanoia, means, you know, a change of mind, a complete change of mind about the way you've been living your life. You know, like in Star Wars, Luke Skywalker finally learns how to do the Jedi mind trick. And he says to the guy who's going to deal with him harshly, he says, you need to go home and rethink your life. And the guy mindlessly says, I need to go home and rethink my life. You know? When life finally beats up on you so badly, when God lets things go poorly and lets your life come undone till you're finally ready to say, I need to rethink my life. The greatest thing in the world is when a human being finally understands that without God they're lost. And then they need to repent, express a godly sorrow for the way they've been living their life with no regard for God, and they need to be willing to turn around and walk in God's way. There's more joy in heaven over just one who does that than everybody else who knows how to keep their noses clean and their moral and spiritual act together. Now, when we examine the parable in a couple weeks of the prodigal son, as it's often called, or the lost son, I've preached this before years ago, but I've been reading a book that has deepened my own sense of the application and the foundational impact this parable should have on us. I've been reading Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, because he says, first of all, and I've understood this before, there are two lost sons in that household. But Keller's going to unpack for us, and I hope to share some of his insights and my own reflection on what the Scripture's showing us here. He says, basically, these are the only two ways there are in the world to go. Either wild, reckless, experiential living or moral conformity. But these are both ways to be prodigal and to be lost. Those who know how to keep the rules and those who think the rules are a bunch of hooey. We're going to discover they're both lost. But we also discover something, and Keller, again, unpacks it in a compelling and an exciting way. how prodigal God is, how he defies all the rules and the conventions in his willingness to do whatever it takes to go after both lost sons. And it should, I hope that when we're done, it'll have the same impact on you and I as a church as Jesus intended for it to have on the Pharisees. Now, let me ask you this as a close, just a few questions. What is your attitude towards lost people? Those of us who are found, there may be some here who are actually even still lost. I don't know. I don't know all your hearts. But if you know yourself to be found in Christ, well, then the Holy Spirit's telling you are, and you know it. So let me ask you specifically, what is your attitude from day to day about lost people? You know, we've got a growing problem of homeless folks defecating in the stage in Skinner's Plaza, drunk from sun up to sundown, creating all kinds of problems in that. And my son and I often have conversations because they really get in the way of their band practice and stuff and harass them that. And we found both ourselves slipping into this attitude. Losers. These people, they are losers. They have squandered their lives. They've wasted every opportunity to do anything with their lives. And we're just kind of sitting there stewing about it. And then it just, the Holy Spirit kind of convicts. Did you ever call anybody a loser? Even briefly? And just write them off? Or there are lots of other words, but yeah, we're talking about people who have lost their way. And I find myself convicted. No, that's the wrong attitude. That's not what the Lord wants of me. To write people off and say in my heart or out loud, they're the dregs of humanity. They had their chance. And they wasted it all. You know, we need to just round them all up and do something with them. We fall into that, don't we? Maybe not that strongly, though I did in a moment when I lost my mind and wasn't thinking the way I should. Maybe you've done something like that with a colleague or someone at work. Well, as we unpack this, this is what we're going to think about, and we're going to explore more deeply as we study the lost sons and the prodigal God, who with radical grace won't give up on either of them. So that's all for this morning. Think about that, and you're going to get an excellent message next week. Brother Jeff, you're bringing the word. So you will get an excellent message. And like I say, pray for me as I try to get a stronger grip on God's own heart and his will for me and his will for us, and also flesh out a calendar to continue to bring you the word that can change our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, without you, we're lost. And Lord, we're going to discover how it is you want us to deal with the lost, those who have gone to the far country and those who stick close by. Lord, I pray that you will give us the same passion for losers and deadbeats and dregs as we once were if you hadn't found us. And Lord, I pray we'll be caught up in the passion and the purpose to share with you in seeking out and finding them. Lord, we pray this in your precious name, and keep us in your grace. Keep us humble for Jesus' sake. Amen.